right, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 22. The title of the message this evening is The Message of the Cross. The cross is not just a series of historical events that we can study, but it has a distinct message, a message of redemption in Christ Jesus. Psalm 22 is the psalm commonly referred to as the Psalm of the Cross. We know that there definitely are parts of this psalm our Savior recited, he quoted from as he suffered there on the cross. Many people say he quoted the whole psalm. I don't know if he did that or not, if he didn't quote it, the whole psalm verbally. It seems like that this psalm definitely was the prayer of the Savior's heart. This was in his heart as he suffered upon the cross. This psalm tells us the whole message of the cross. Why was Christ there, and what happened because of him? What did he accomplish there? The psalm begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What depths of sorrow the Savior was in to make that cry. But it ends with it is finished. That phrase here at the end of this psalm, that he hath done this, is it is finished. Savior, in this psalm, goes all the way from agony to victory. He has accomplished something magnificent between verse 1 and verse 31. And that's what I want us to see this evening. First, the message of the cross is there is real suffering and death for sin. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now this is Christ speaking to his Father as he suffers. But you'll notice he calls his Father. He doesn't say, my Father. He said, my God. Because as Christ was there suffering, he was suffering under the hand of God. Judge of all. He wasn't suffering under the hand of his loving Father. This was the judge of all pouring out his wrath upon him. And he is suffering like you and I can't imagine. And he's not just praying to God. He says he's roaring. He's roaring like an injured lion. He's roaring like a lion in trouble. The lion of the tribe of Judah is suffering. And he roars, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? This is something we cannot understand, but it's so. God the Son, one eternally, one with the Father. While he was here on this earth, he said he never left the bosom of his Father. That he one with the Father. Yet at Calvary, God the Son was really, truly forsaken of his Father. That was his greatest suffering, his soul suffering. He was forsaken by his Father. He endured the wrath of his Father. Now, we can understand Judas, can't we? We can understand Judas forsaking the Lord and betraying him. If you're honest now, you can understand that. If we're honest, we can understand Peter forsaking and denying the Lord, can't we? We can understand that. But his Father? His perfect Father? Yes, his Father. His Father forsook him because the Father himself had made his Son sin for his people. The Father made his Son guilty of the sin of his people. And in his holiness, he couldn't look on him. He had to forsake him. He withdrew his presence from him. Look over in Isaiah chapter 59. Here's why the Father forsook the Son. Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Christ was separated from his Father at the cross because of his iniquities. He said, mine iniquities have gotten hold upon me, so that I'm not able to look up. That's how real Christ being made sin was. He said, they're my iniquities. And it's iniquity that's separated between him and his God. It's sins that caused his Father to hide his face from him. It's sin laid upon Christ that caused the Father to not hear his prayer. The separation of the Father and the Son, as Christ suffered, was so complete, the Father would not even hear his prayer, the prayer of his only begotten, well-beloved Son. God will by no means clear the guilty. God said that of himself. And he wasn't just whistling Dixie. When he made his Son guilty of the sin of his people, he by no means cleared him. But he poured out all of his fury upon his Son without a hint of mercy, without a hint of love. Pure, strict, absolute justice. And the Savior asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He asked that question not for his sake, but for ours. He knew the answer. It's because his Father's holy. Verse 3. He said, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's why the Father forsook and punished his Son, because he's holy. He made his Son sin, and he gave him exactly what that sin deserves. And this real suffering of the Savior bought real salvation for his people. You know, everyone who's ever been saved, everyone that God has ever saved, they've all been saved the exact same way. Every one of them. Through the obedience, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've all been saved by faith in Christ. Now that seems obvious to those of us who live after the cross, doesn't it? But what about those who lived before? They were saved the exact same way you and I are. Verse 4. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the prophets, these men were not saved by keeping the law. They weren't saved because they were more moral or better than anybody else. They were saved by Christ. Their sin was cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say even before it was ever shed at Calvary? Yes, sir. Even before it was ever shed at Calvary. Because Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God can't change. God, something happened in human history didn't change God. He's always seen his people in Christ. He's always seen his people as pure and holy in his Son, in the sacrifice of his Son. Now, without a doubt, the death of Christ had to happen in time, didn't it? And the death of Christ happened in time because God purposed for it to happen in eternity. All that's happening in human time is just the fulfillment of God's purpose of redemption for his people. So when those Old Testament believers trusted God, God delivered them because he wouldn't deliver his Son for them. He delivered them in Christ. When they cried unto God, they were delivered. God heard their prayer because he didn't hear the prayer of his Son. God delivered his people because he wouldn't deliver his Son. God made his people not guilty because he made his Son guilty. That's why he heard them. That's why they were not confounded. There was real suffering for sin and real death for sin at the cross that brought about real salvation for God's people. That brings me to the second point. This is the message of the cross. Everything that happens at the cross is the eternal will and purpose of Almighty God. Now, the natural man can never understand this. Never can we understand that. How is it that we all do just exactly what we want to do? But when we do, all we're doing is what God foreordained for us to do. But that's so, even though I can't understand it. By nature, this is what we think about the cross. By nature, we think Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice to us. That's what we think by nature. We think Christ died and as some sort of, you know, example or something, and to make us feel sorry for him. He died to draw some sort of emotional response from us so that we might invite him into our hearts and be saved. Well, all that is salvation by our own doing. That's all that is. And the Jews there at the cross thought the exact same thing. They made the exact same mistake. They thought all this that was going on was their doing and their will and their purpose. And they didn't know that it was God's will all along. Look at verse 6. This is the Savior speaking. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now, this tells us how greatly Christ suffered. It tells us how low the Son of God had to sink to save his people from their sin. The great I am, he spoke to Moses at the burning bush. At the cross, says, I am a worm. That word worm means maggot. Now we can't even begin to comprehend the distance between the great I am and a maggot. But the I am said, I am a maggot. That's how low the Son of God had to go to save his people from their sin, because we're maggots, because we're at the bottom of the barrel. He had to go that low to save his people. The Son of God became what he called a maggot. Lower than even than fallen man. I'm no man, he said. I'm even lower than fallen man. He became what was offensive to his Father so that he could save his people from their sin. Now this maggot that he refers to here, when it was crushed, would produce a red juice or something that they used for a red dye. This is the maggot that the Jews used to get the dye from to make the red threads that were in the tabernacle, all of which is a picture of Christ. See, this is no accident our Lord called himself a maggot. He's telling us something here. This was always God's eternal will and purpose to cleanse the sin of his people by the blood of his Son, by him being crushed and killed as a substitute, a sacrifice for his people. He told us that in picture all throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 22 is hardly a picture, is it? Spurgeon says, is this history or is it prophecy? This is awful plain. He told us in all throughout the Old Testament, this is how God's going to save his people. It's through the sacrifice of Christ. He gave us that in picture. And at the cross, he removed all that. This is how God saves his people. But the natural man cannot understand that. Instead of thanking the Lord Jesus for suffering for his people like this, they despised him and they rejected him. And they forsook him. Verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now you know how the scribes and the Pharisees mocked the Savior, just laughing at his agony. I cannot imagine what it must have been like to see somebody crucified. I mean, what a gruesome thing. And they were laughing at him. They said he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Well, they preached a message there, didn't they? They were right. He could not save himself from the cross, because he was there saving his people from their sin by his sacrifice. They said, well, he said he's the king of Israel. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't come down from the cross, because there at the cross he was purchasing a people for his kingdom. They said, he said he's the Son of God. Let's see if God will accept him now. We'll get into this more, just more detail in a minute. It's true, as they watched him suffer, the Father wouldn't hear him. The Lord said it. I cry and you won't hear me. The Father wouldn't hear him. The Father wouldn't have him now. But when this sacrifice is over, you just wait. The Father will accept him. And he's going to accept everyone that he died for too. Christ didn't come down from the cross. He had the power to come down from the cross. He could have called all those legions of angels and put a stop to all this. But he didn't do it. He didn't save himself, but he gave himself to this sacrifice. because this is the reason he came in the first place. He came to die for his people. This was always God's eternal purpose of redemption. Verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. The father put his son in the womb of a virgin, and he brought him forth in a live birth. I mean, I can't imagine how many babies died in childbirth at that time. Not Mary's firstborn. The father brought him forth for this purpose, to save his people from their sin. You call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. He's going to do it by going to the cross and suffering and dying. And throughout his whole life, the Lord Jesus trusted his Father to strengthen him. He trusted him to give him divine strength to get the job done, to obey the law, to work out a perfect righteousness, even to suffer and to die, to glorify his Father. This was the will of God. Christ dying at Calvary was the will and purpose of Almighty God. It wasn't the will of man. If it was the will of man, he'd have been dead a long time ago, wouldn't he? How many times did men try to take him and kill him? And they couldn't lay hand on him. He was right in front of them. Suddenly they couldn't see him anymore, because his hour was not yet come. They were powerless to do anything against God's purpose of redemption through the sacrifice of Christ. And nothing changed when his hour did come. When his hour did come, they didn't take him against his will. No, he gave himself to be taken to the cross. He gave his back to the smiters. And when men finally got their hands upon the Lord Jesus, you know what they did? They accomplished God's eternal purpose to a T. It's like they went back and read Psalm 22 and said, now what are we supposed to do? Where are we supposed to start? What are we supposed to do next? You know, they couldn't keep the law. But at the cross, they kept God's will. They fulfilled God's will in every jot and every tittle. This is how precisely they fulfilled God's purpose. So that we know this wasn't the will of man. This is the eternal will of God, how God's purposed to save his people from their sins. And this is no secret. I mean, Psalm 22 is not some hidden psalm that they didn't just discover, you know, till 500 years ago or something. Yeah, this is no secret. This psalm was read in the temple all the time. 1,000 years before Calvary, God told them exactly what they do in amazing detail. And how many times did 50 and 60-year-old men read this psalm over the course of their life? Yet on that day, it never dawned on them that they were fulfilling this scripture. It never dawned on them, wow, this sounds familiar. You know why? Because man's natural mind is dead. We cannot understand. We cannot believe. We cannot see. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. These men thought they were so strong, accomplishing all their will, just surrounding and capturing the Lord Jesus. And when they got him, they just went after him like a pack of bloodthirsty hyenas. All the while, not accomplishing their will, but accomplishing God's will. And listen, the people accomplishing this was the good folks of the day. I mean, this is the religious leaders, the preachers and elders and deacons. These were the religious leaders of their day. And they didn't know what was going on. Any more than Nicodemus didn't know what the Lord meant when he said, you must be born again. That they can't understand, because all they've got is a natural mind. Verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. These dogs are the dogs that the Apostle Paul warned the Philippians about. Religious leaders. Religious leaders without Christ. They're greedy dogs. They're dogs just trying to fulfill the lust of their own belly. And when they did, all they did was accomplish God's will. Verse 14. Our Lord says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. The Lord Jesus poured himself out. He just poured himself out for his people. And as he poured himself out, he dried up and he thirsted. You know what causes you to feel thirsty. It's when you're dehydrated. There's not enough water inside your body. But here Christ was dried up. And he said, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, like an old piece of broken pottery. And he cried, I thirst. I thirst. He thirsted for righteousness because he'd been made sin. He thirsted for his Father's presence because his Father has turned his back on him. All this happened 1,000 years. This was written 1,000 years before Christ suffered and died. But 1,000 years later, Christ is going to cry, I thirst. To fulfill God's purpose, to fulfill this prophecy. And he says verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Verse 17, he says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. All of his bones were out of joint. They laid that cross down on the ground, laid him down on it, drove nails to his hands and his feet. And they picked that cross up and they had a hole prepared for him. Picked that thing up and dropped that cross down that hole. And then there he hung, just dropped. Oh. You can imagine how his body cracked with pain. That jerking, just jerked a bunch of his bones, just dislocated them out of joint. The longer he hung there suffering, just stretching out and stretching out, more of those bones came out of joint. He hung there so long, stretched out so far, you could count all of his bones. Just, they're all out there in the open to be seen. Just dislocated bones in agony. But not one bone was broken. They were dislocated, but not one bone was broken. And that wasn't an accident. That's God's purpose. God told us that that would happen in the picture of the Passover lamb. Don't you break a bone over. There won't be a bone of my son's broken. And then that soldier came. They were going to break the legs, you know, so they'd die all the quicker. And the soldier came, saw the Lord Jesus already dead. Well, he still out of meanness could have whacked him in the legs and broke his bones or something, just out of meanness. But he didn't. He could have just said, well, he's dead, and walked on, left him alone. But he didn't. Somehow it came in his mind, I'm going to take his spear, and I'm going to ram it through his side. You know why he did that? This was God's eternal will and purpose. God told us that this would happen. To fulfill the prophecy, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn. That was God's purpose. So when he pierced his side, outflowed blood and water. Outflowed the double cure from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blood to justify, water to sanctify. That's God's purpose. Verse 18, he says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This is part of the pay of the executioner. They got the clothes and the stuff that belonged to the person that they were executing. And they had the Lord's garments there, and they just threw dice to decide who would get them. His outer garment was a woven garment, woven from top to bottom, all one piece. And the soldier said, now, let's not tear that. If we do, we're just going to get a bunch of rags and strings. It'll all come unraveled. Let's not just, you know, give every man a piece part of it. Let's gamble for it, and somebody will get the whole thing. You know why they decided to do that? That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Christ died according to the Scriptures. And that wasn't just a thing that they did so that we could see this was God's purpose. There's a great spiritual meaning behind this. That outer garment of our Lord was all one piece, woven from top to the bottom. Now why does the Scripture bother to say it was woven from the top to the bottom? Because that garment's a picture of the righteousness of Christ. His garment's all one piece, woven by Christ himself, by the Son of God himself, from the top to the bottom. That righteousness is perfect. It's never going to be torn. It's never going to become unraveled. It's going to be given whole to all of God's elect. Well, they did everything David said they'd do right here, didn't they? And when they'd done everything they could think of to do, or when they did everything that was the Lord had foreordained for them to do, suddenly there's a change. Everything changes in how the Lord, the Savior, is talking to his Father. Third, the message of the cross. It proclaims the suffering and death of Christ, yes. It tells us this is God's eternal purpose to save his people. And the message of the cross also proclaims to us the victory and glory that belong to Christ because of his suffering and death. Verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. Suddenly he's not calling him God anymore. Be not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. See, here the Savior is not praying that to God. He's praying to his Father again, the Lord. But he's not just asking his Father to deliver him from suffering, to make this suffering stop. Now, he's already prayed about that in the garden, hasn't he? He's already prayed about this matter. Not my will, but thy will be done. So he's not asking that God remove the suffering from him. He prays, deliver my soul from the sword of justice. That's the sword he's talking about, the sword of justice. Deliver my soul from that sword because I've satisfied justice. Raise me again from the tomb because my sacrifice has blotted out all the sin laid upon me. Restore me back to life. Raise me from the dead and give all my people life too. Because my sacrifice, my blood has removed all of their sin. Give me life and give my people life because my sacrifice has satisfied your justice that demands death for sin. See, Christ, he's praying. But he's not praying as a victim, is he? No, he's praying as the victor. He's not praying in weakness. He's praying in strength. Even as he suffers upon the cross, he prays as the victor in strength and might, as the deliverer of his people. He prays that his Father would deliver him from the power of these self-righteous dogs. But not until God's purpose of redemption has been accomplished. And the Savior prays, when your will is done, then deliver me from them and accept my sacrifice as the sacrifice that you've been waiting on all these years. You've not been pleased with all these animal sacrifices that these dogs have been offering. No, you've been waiting on this sacrifice. Now accept my sacrifice as the sacrifice that pleases you, that satisfies your holy justice, so that you can accept my people in your love and mercy and grace. Verse 21, he says, save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. The lion he refers to here is Satan. And you know, Satan's been behind what men have been doing here all along. Satan moved in Judas's heart. He moved the chief priests and Pilate. Satan's been active here, hasn't he? He bruised the Savior's heel. But the Savior's crushed his head. And now he prays that the Father would deliver him from Satan's mouth. Deliver him from the mouth of that old lion. Because Christ the Savior's crushed his head. He's got all power and authority. And he talks here about the place from the horns of the unicorn. Now what that means is he's crying from the place of power and authority. Whatever, and I don't know what animal David is referring to here. I read a lot about it and nobody else does either. Everyone in David's day would have had some idea, a pretty good idea probably, what animal David was referring to. It would have been a powerful animal that had horns like a tusk or something, like a bull or a rhino or elephant or something. But you know, you're missing the whole point here. If you try to figure out who this animal is, what kind of animal this is, that's not important. I tell you what's important. This is Christ speaking from the horns of the unicorn. He's speaking with all power and authority, even in his agony, nailed to a tree. He's speaking with all power and all authority. That's what's important. That's the blessing. Because whatever it is he's doing there, he's going to do it. He's going to accomplish it. Whatever it is he came to do, he's going to do it. Because here, even in his physically most helpless state, he's speaking in power, isn't he? Authority. Even before the Lord gives up the ghost, even as he's suffering, he's speaking in power. He knows the sacrifice is going to be effectual. And he's coming into a kingdom. That thief was right. He's coming into a kingdom because he's won the war against sin. And he satisfied his father. So verse 22, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You see, now, since Christ has died, there's a gospel to declare. There's a name of God to declare, a gospel of forgiveness, a gospel of righteousness and peace, a gospel of eternal life to be preached. See, Christ suffered so his people would never suffer. He suffered being forsaken by his Father, so his Father would never forsake his people. He suffered humiliation so that his people will never suffer the humiliation of standing before God guilty. You know, we think what great humiliation the Lord hung there on that cross naked. I tell you what was greater humiliation. Being made sin and appearing before his Father naked. That never happened to anyone for whom Christ died. He suffered that humiliation for his people. He suffered being naked so his people would be clothed in his righteousness. He suffered thirst. He cried, I thirst. So that his people who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. And Christ died so that his people would never die. They'll have eternal life. Now, Christ died. He was brought to the dust of death. But he's not going to stay dead. He said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. These are the people he loves, my brethren. And he said, I'm going to be the one to declare your name to the hearts of my people. You know, we preach, and we preach, and we preach, and we preach. I try to think today, wonder how many gospel messages I've heard. And we preach, and we preach, and we preach. Lord willing, we're going to preach again Sunday. I started working on a message today. I'm excited about it. And every time I drive down Hurricane Road, leaving this building, I wonder, will anybody believe? Will anybody believe? Lord, will you reveal yourself to anybody? I can tell you when we'll believe. I know precisely when we'll believe. It's not when you hear the voice of a preacher, but when Christ speaks to the heart. When he comes and declares the name of the Father to his brethren, then we'll believe. And he says that's exactly what he's going to do. Now this is before he's come down from the cross. He's already speaking in utter victory and glory. Now you can imagine his people, those who, by the time he gave up the ghost, had crept near enough to the cross to hear and see something. They're full of fear. They're full of sorrow. Those that weren't close enough, they're off hiding somewhere, you know, full of fear and sorrow at their master suffering and dying. His people today are full of fears and sorrow because of our sins and all the things of this life. But I want you to listen to what the Savior tells his people to do. Verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. The Savior tells his people to praise him, to rejoice in the Lord. He's forgiven your sins. Rejoice, he blotted your sin out with his blood. Rejoice. And he did this for his elect. He did it for spiritual Israel, his seed. He didn't die for everybody. You know, if he died for everybody and people go to hell, well, you know, there's no victory here. There's no glory here. But he didn't die for everybody. He did this for his seed, for his people. And those people are saved. They're justified. They're made righteous. They're glorified. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. I'll tell you, here's a reason we should rejoice. We sure didn't deserve it, did we? We didn't deserve the Lord to do this for us. But he did it for his people because he's merciful. Verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard him. God doesn't despise and reject his people because of their sin. You know, often we feel so sinful and guilty, and we feel like we need to straighten up, you know, before we come to the Father. He'll never hear me in all my sin. Now, wait a minute. God doesn't despise and reject his people because of their sin. He rejected his son for the people, for the sin of his people. So he'll never reject them. The father hid his face from his son when his son was made sin, so that he'll never hide his face from his poor, weak children. You call, he'll hear you. He wouldn't hear the cry of the son when the son was made sin, but he'll hear the cry of his people when they cry for mercy and help. And then verse 25, the Savior speaks in utter final triumph. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The Lord Jesus Christ honored and magnified every attribute of the Father in his death. And he is the only one who can make this statement at the end of verse 25. I'll pay my vows. He's the only one who can make that statement. He did just that. He paid the vow he made to his Father. But his Father, in the covenant of grace, chose a people to save. They're sinful people. They're vile people. They're wretched people. They're fallen and dead. What a gift he gave to his Son. And his Son made a vow. He said, Father, I'll redeem them. I'll make them righteous. I'll give them an obedience. I'll shed my blood to pay for their sin. He made that vow. He went to Calvary's tree. He paid that vow. The debt's paid. The covenant has been ratified. And because of that, verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. The meek are going to eat the bread of life. They're going to praise the Lord, and they're going to have eternal life. Not because they earned it, but because Christ paid the vow he made to his Father. And he gave them eternal life. See, now all that suffering and sorrow has been turned to joy, hadn't it? Victory. And the victory of Christ at Calvary is so complete, he saved the people from the whole world. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. God has a people from all the nations, from everywhere, from every generation. And the one sacrifice of Christ redeemed them all. So verse 28, the kingdom is the Lord's. And he's the governor among the nations. Now the victory of Christ is complete. He saved his people. He bought them lot, stock, and barrel. But you know, not only that, he purchased everything else too. He's the governor of it all. He owns it all. He rules over all nations as the absolute monarch over all, so that he guarantees the redemption of his people. Well, that's great news, isn't it? But there's a sad note. Everybody's not going to believe on this crucified Savior. Everybody's not going to love him. Everybody's not going to find joy in this. Verse 29. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. Now, God's people, they're going to worship. They're going to bow in thanksgiving. But those self-righteous who think that they're fat in their own righteousness, their own obedience, they think they can produce enough that God will be satisfied with them. They're going to perish. We can't keep our own soul alive. We're already dead. We can't keep our own soul alive. The only hope we have is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody's not going to believe him, but somebody will. His people, his seed will, verse 30. A seed shall serve him. A people that's going to be born from his seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. God has a seed, a people who are going to be born again by his seed, and they're going to serve the Lord. And I tell you, one of the ways they're going to serve the Lord, it's by telling people about it. Especially the next generation, verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Our message to the next generation is salvation's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. That's the last line of that. He hath done this. It is finished. Christ finished everything that's necessary to save his people from their sins. He's done everything that's necessary so his people will have eternal life. Now it's done. Now just rest in Christ. Just trust him and rest in him. When we observe this table here in a moment, the Apostle Paul told us that we do show, we do truly tell the Lord's death till he come. And to truly tell the Lord's death, we can't just say he died on a cross. No, we have to say when he died, it's finished. That he finished all the work of redemption for his people. So trust him. We tell that, that's the message to our children. That's the next generation. God's got a generation. He's got a people that haven't been born yet. They're going to be born again. You know how? Through the preaching of this gospel, the message of the cross. It's finished. So if Christ is your only hope of salvation, if he's all your salvation, then this table's for you. This table's for you because our Lord gave his body to be broken for your sin, to suffer justice for you. This table is for you because the Lord gave his blood as payment for your sin. If that's your only hope of forgiveness, then you rejoice. You got good hope. It's finished. It's finished. This table is for you. That's what we're going to observe right now. Eric, if you would, you men, distribute the bread.